Well, it's been kind of a fun week. The end of the year means time off for me usually, because you don't go into restaurants this time of year, and most people only want to be thinking about Christmas and the holidays and taking time off and doing the family things that you can when you have days off and vacations. So it's been kind of a nice week getting together. But Christmas is on Monday, and Christmas has a lot of history, a lot of interesting things about it, and of course, as Christians, most Christians in the Christian world are celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And it's kind of interesting thinking back my history of Christmas and the things that went into it for me. But I remember a distinct conversation I had with a young woman, I guess it was about 15 years ago now. And we were talking about Christmas. And she was going on and telling me how Christmas was her absolute favorite holiday. She loved decorating the house. She loved getting the tree and putting the ornaments up. She loved putting the lights on the outside of her house and how they would, you know, do the whole snowman thing and the lights on the garage and the lights on the house. And it was a great time with family and it was very warm. And, you know, it's kind of a sweater kind of event where it's all snuggly and huggly and you get the presents and, you know, she's always excited to see what she was going to get and everything. And all the things that went with, you know, shopping and getting presents for each individual person and what was she going to get, and that was all fun and it was all good. And we finished the conversation. I said, well, you know, what about Jesus? And she said, she's got absolutely nothing to do with Christmas. And I said, really? She's like, Christmas has nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with all these other things. And I thought, well, that's an interesting take. It was kind of a shock to me to think that this was her favorite holiday. This was the favorite day of hers during the year. And she had nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, she believed in Jesus, I believe, as a historical figure, but not as a savior, not as a king that we just sang about. She just liked the fun of the day, the shopping, the presents, the gifts, the foods, the parties, the getting togethers, everything that goes with it. And it had nothing to do with Jesus for her. Now, that was a real shock to me at the time, because I thought if you were celebrating Christmas, you were a Christian. But since that time, I've realized, and I've met atheists who celebrate Christmas, I've met Jews who celebrate Christmas, I've met Muslims who celebrate Christmas. And you start to think about this. This is telling something. That the world at large, whether they know Jesus or not, likes Christmas. That should be revealing a little something to us about what's going on. Now, Christmas is interesting for me as a Bible teacher, because really when I get up here, I like to preach what I read about. I really do. And it's kind of a conflicting day in a sense, because I can look in this word and I don't find a mention of Christmas at all. And that's kind of interesting. 1,100 pages of revealed truth, not one word about Christmas in it. Now, Scott mentioned last week he was talking about knowledge, revealed knowledge. This is revealed knowledge, right? As far as we know, this is it. We've got the written word. It's completed. The last verses of the book say don't add to it or take away from it. And you look in here and you won't find it. Now, it's very interesting when you start to look at the history of something where it's such a part of our Christian culture, and yet what we see is we're not going to be able to turn there and find Christmas or Christmas trees or Yule logs or the 12 nights of Christmas or Santa Claus. There's no mention. The things that we think of, you know, when you drive up and down the street and you look at everybody's house decorated, it's not in there. It's not part of the revealed truth that God gave us. In fact, you won't see that Jesus kept it, his disciples kept it, or their disciples kept it. It was something that came on later. Now, what's interesting about this as well, even when you look back at the history of our country, you know, we started kind of with a Protestant movement. The Protestants wanted to get away from the Catholic Church and the Church of England. They came here for religious freedom. Did they celebrate it? The thing is, no, they didn't. Most people don't realize there were laws in Massachusetts, there were laws in Connecticut against the celebration of Christmas. There were even laws against mincemeat pie. I don't know what mincemeat pie did to anybody, but it was against the law, because it was all part of that thing that the Protestant Christians were trying to get rid of. They didn't want it to be a part of their lives. You look at the tales, you know, of Santa Claus. You know, if you think about a person coming in, dressed in red, coming, riding in a chariot or a, what do you call those, a sled, being pulled by animals that fly, going to places to distribute good gifts, going down a chimney into the fire. See, that's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? This jovial, kind of overweight, happy guy with a long beard. What's interesting is that it's reported in two books that this was actually the Germanic god Thor. This is where the whole thing, what you think, well, that seems kind of a crazy thing. But this Germanic god Thor was a heavy-set, jovial, friendly guy, long white beard. He did not have reindeer, he had goats. That he was the only god that didn't ride the horse. He actually rode in a sleigh that was pulled by goats that could fly. And he would go, and he could go, the chimney was a sacred thing to him, and he could go down because his element was fire, and he wore red. It's like, wow, that's really amazing. Two different books that talk about that. And those books are, just so you can know, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm quoting this, but it's from the Myths of the Northlands and also the Handbook of Christian Feasts and Customs. Both two very well-known books in Christian history. Now here's the other thing, when you look in this Bible. We're celebrating this at December 25th, and almost every biblical scholar will let you know there's no way Jesus was born on December 25th. No, there's no honest scholar that would say that. Now here's the thing, this is a book of truth. This is a book of truth, and in the celebration that goes on, there's a lot of things that are not true. There's a lot of things that come from the worship of other gods, whether it be Thor, or whether it be Odin, or even December 25th, it was the day of the birth of the sun god. That's what this day, December 25th, where did it get its origin? It was a Roman festival, Saturnalia festival. And so we have a lot of this error and this worship of other gods getting mixed in with some very, very, very important truth. That Jesus Christ came and was born of a virgin. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's this mixing of things. This coming together. You know, there's a holiday in China for the birth of Buddha. What if all of a sudden the Chinese said, that's not the birth of Buddha anymore. We'll keep all our same customs and traditions and we'll call it the birth of Christ. Who'd be on board? Kind of that's what has happened. But here's the thing I want us to think about. Because even when you realize these truths, there's a deeper, more profound truth that we can take, that we can consider. And that is, what does Jesus coming in the flesh mean to you? What does it mean? How does that impact your life? Jesus coming means what? Can you answer that question? If you're taking notes, can you write your answer? What does it mean that Jesus came? What does it mean that Jesus dwelled in the flesh among us? Because I think it's a profound question to ask and a profound question to answer. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read about the birth of Jesus. It says here in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So when you think about Jesus coming, when you think about why did he come in the flesh, I hope this is part of your answer right here. He's my Savior. Now we live in a world where we know we mess up. I think if anybody's really honest with themselves, they know they do things at times they don't like. Scott was talking about this last week, right? The Apostle Paul. Who can't relate with Romans 7 when Paul says, the things I wish I do, those things I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Any person who's honest with themselves realizes you need a Savior. This word says, we need a Savior. But I want you to notice even the context in this verse. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Notice the tense. Not that He saved, but even as it's written and as we read it today, He saves. The word, the name Jesus, as it's transliterated from the Hebrew, Joshua, same name, Joshua Jesus, means Yah or Yahweh, the name of God, Yah who saves. Yah who saves. You think about this relationship that you have with Jesus, that you've been called to have. The fact that He saves you from your sins. Not just the work that He did at the cross, but to realize that today, Jesus saves me from my sins. The power to overcome, the power to be this new creature in Christ, is because Jesus saves. So many people are drowning, so many people are lost. God does not want us to be one of those people. Sometimes we have sins that we haven't addressed. Sometimes we have things against people or things we're holding against others. And when you think about Jesus in the flesh, I want you to think about He came here to save. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, turn with me there for a moment. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. It says here in verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we regard Him thus no longer. Though we've known Him according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Now, when you think about Jesus, you know, you can get into a theoretical knowledge of Jesus. You can get into a knowledge even of in the flesh of Jesus. You know, people know about Jesus who don't know Jesus. You can know what He did and what people say, but you don't really know Him unless you believe in Him. And Paul is saying, look, you can regard Him in the flesh, but we regard Him thus no longer. We're a new creature. We see Him differently than we did before. We know the intimate nature of this relationship, this bond, this friendship that says, Jesus, You gave Your life for me. And You still give Your life for me. Do you know it says in Hebrews that Jesus lives to make intercession always for the saints? You think about the sacrifice of Jesus, it's not done. He's still sacrificing all the time for us. Making intercession. This is His life dream, making intercession for us that we may become the children of God. He's saving right now. This isn't just a past work that He did in the flesh when He died on the cross and was resurrected. This is a work that He is doing today. Now, if there's one thing you get from this message, I hope it is this, that in your quiet times, in your alone times with God, you will just allow Him to save you, to cleanse you from sin, and to allow you to cleanse others from their sins against you. That you will know the freedom of salvation. That you will know the freedom that comes because of Jesus. He gave His life for you. And He gave His life for those around you. He gave His life that you would be free. And the price that was paid was the life of God. Notice here back in Matthew chapter 1 again. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, it says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. God with us. Jesus came so that He could be among us. And this is your hope of a Savior who says, I want to dwell in you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you forever. This is the hope of Christ coming. That we would know the freedom, that we would know the liberty, that we would know the life that God designed for us when He made us, when He formed us in His own image. And so when we think about what does it mean that Jesus came in the flesh, it should be telling you, God really, really wants to be with me. God really, really wants to be among us. God really wants to be in our lives. And He doesn't want us to be held by sin or slavery or doubt or fear or deception or falsehood or all the things that enslave people in this world. You realize the world at large is in slavery. Revelation 12:9 says, Satan, the great deceiver, he deceives the whole world. And all the trappings of this world, of materialism, of covetousness, of greed, of envy, of spite, of bitterness, of wrath, of adulteries and lusts and fornication, what are they about? All these things that come on men, enslave men and women to this world and to the God of this world. But we were called to know salvation in Jesus Christ, to realize the beauty of forgiveness, the beauty of a cleansed life, the beauty of being reconciled back to God. God was willing to do all this by giving Himself. You might remember in the book of Job, Job was arguing, talking with God, and he raises one really, really good point. And he's talking with God, and he's like, God, how can you understand me? You're God, and I'm flesh. And he said, who is it that's going to mediate between us? It's kind of a good point. The New Testament tells us the one mediator was sent. The one who was with God became flesh, that He could be the one mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. He knows both. He knows both sides. So realize what a price He gave up, considering it not robbery to be equal with God, as it says in Philippians 2, something to be clung to, but He came that we could be alive. Let's turn over now to Luke. We've covered Jesus comes as our Savior. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 says, now it was the sixth month that angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So I ask you to ask that question. What does it mean that Jesus came? What does it mean to you? You have a king. Jesus came to be a king. Hold your place here in Luke. Turn with me to John. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Jesus said in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. He was born to be a king. And it says, "And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Our king. Now, we like to have Jesus as our Savior, don't we? Because salvation means life. If you don't want to die, you need a Savior. And if you have a Savior, you have life. Now, I would say it's not easy to embrace a Savior, to really believe that you're forgiven of your sins, to really believe that the things you've done wrong can be wiped clean. It's not really easy all the time to really believe and to forgive someone else, is it? Those things are not easy. I'm not saying that they aren't, but that's a great reward. But just as much a reward, though often not seen as such, is the fact that Jesus came to be king. Because this is the reality in our lives and on the earth, is that Christ was born to be king. Now I ask you, what does it mean that Jesus came in the flesh for you? Do you, as you sit and contemplate that question, do you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is your king? Do you believe in your heart of hearts that you would stop doing what you want to listen to Him? Because He said here in John, when He was being questioned, that He came, that He was born to be king, and He said, "I've come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth." And He said that everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice. Now, when you read this word, is it an opinion or is it the truth? When you look at your life, do you say, "Jesus is ruling me," or, "No, I'm ruling myself"? The rulership, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because how is it that this prophecy will come true, that He shall be given the throne of David and His kingdom will be without end? How is it that there can be this kingdom that is prophesied by the prophets and in Isaiah, that of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end? How is that possible? Because we look at the world, and as much as people would say, we want to do what's right, we want to do what's just, people are generally good, you look and say, well, then why are there so many problems here? And it says at the end of the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Do you know what makes for great government? It makes for great peace. When everybody submits to a true law. You see, when you start adding falsehood into your law and you allow flexibility for lawlessness, it doesn't create peace. Jesus Christ's kingdom will be without end, and it will be with peace because the people in it submit to His rule, submit to His kingship. If people don't submit to the kingship of Jesus, there cannot be peace. If people do not submit to the kingship of Jesus, there will not be love. If people do not submit to the kingship of Jesus, there can be no hope. The goodness of God comes as we submit unto Jesus Christ, that He becomes the King of our lives. And frankly, there is so much talk of salvation and of life, and not enough talk of kingship. Jesus Christ came to be king. And He is king of your life if you accept Him. It says in Colossians that our citizenship is in heaven. If you've accepted Him, you have a king. You are a subject in the kingdom of God. Your citizenship is in heaven. But here we are on the earth as ambassadors for Christ. We're away from our kingdom. As Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But there is a time coming, and it gets near every day, when Jesus will return to this earth, when His kingship will be established on the earth, that He will put to an end all rule and authority other than His, that the submission will be unto Him, into His ways, into His laws, to His truth. Because you realize, when you look in this Word, this revealed knowledge, as Scott talked about last week, what is in here for us is to understand, to digest the mind of God. These words are His mind. When you read the law of God, realize even the concept in English of law, we think of rules, right? We think of rules. But Torah, this can be defined as instruction. As if a father sat down with his child and said, here's the way things are, son. Here's the way things are, daughter. Here's the way life works. That's what God wanted us to gain. His mind, His insight, His life. Because He wants to share life with us. And you think of Jesus Christ coming to rule and to reign. His laws, His ways, His principles, His teachings, all of it produce peace, produce life. Notice with me here in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 4, we see here the birth of Jesus. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. For she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And verse 8 continues, Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So, again, our question is, what does it mean that Jesus came in the flesh? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you personally? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. His coming means that God loves you, that God has goodwill toward you, that God has grace toward you, that God has favor toward you, that God wants you to have His goodness, and He wants to share His life with you. When you think about Jesus as your Savior, when you think about Jesus as your Lord, think about this concept of peace. There's a lot of talk about peace, but there's not a lot of peace in people's hearts and people's minds. There's not a lot of peace in this world. I was reading, I was listening to the news, the radio this week, and they were saying these new studies are coming out that stress, since they started measuring people's stress levels in the United States, all-time high. All-time high. We have more stuff, and people thought more stuff meant more freedom, more time, more choices, and all that did was mean more stress. But it's not just here they've done studies, because it used to be, well, it's only stress in the U.S. Do you know what's happening? Other countries around the world are getting more blessed and prosperous. Stress is on the rise everywhere. In Canada, in Japan, throughout countries in Europe, they're starting to say, wow, the stress levels didn't used to be that high, now they're getting high everywhere. People are tense, stressed, busied out. The world has become unrelenting. And the quietness and the peace and the stillness is not to be found. And as the quietness, peace, and stillness is not to be found, it becomes harder and harder to discover who Jesus is. Jesus is here for the asking. He's among us right now. He's saying, know me as Savior. Allow me to free your heart. Allow me to free this stress. He says, let me take your yoke, and you take my yoke, which is light and easy. Let your burdens go. Let Jesus save you today. Let Jesus take the angst and the worry and the anxiety off you. Know the peace that comes from simply being thankful that you're alive and that you know God. Let the peace come into you that comes only when you say, I'm done fighting you, Jesus. You know, it's interesting sometimes you have these battles with your kids, and I suppose we have a lot of these battles with our Father in Heaven as well. But you'll say, practice the piano. I don't want to practice the piano. Practice the piano. No, I don't want to. You need to go practice the piano. Practice the piano. And with vengeance and anger, the keys are stroked. And you think, okay, the frustration will get worked out. Just be patient. And then it doesn't. I practiced. No, you didn't. You just slammed on the piano for too long. You need to go do your lesson. Try to learn. Try to improve. No, I don't want to. So the struggle ensues. Dad gets upset. Child gets upset. There's this clashing. Off to the room, the little one goes. The dad just waits. And waits. Because eventually, that child's going to want something. And that child will come back and want something and say, great, as soon as you do the lesson. No! I'm not doing it. Well, here's the thing. You want this, but you got to do your lesson. You got to practice. So the child finally gives in. After much angst, many tears, lots of yelling, and practices the piano. You know what's interesting about that? Is doing the lesson took this much time and effort. But because there was so much resistance, it ended up taking this much time and a whole lot of stress and effort to get it done. I don't even know how you calculate that part of it. And you know, you think about lessons that you have with your children, and you try to work with them, and you try to do this, and you realize, God, you're seeing the exact same thing, aren't you? It'd just be so much easier if we just submitted to you. You know, the thing is in life, we really struggle with dying to ourselves. We have this fear of death that Hebrews says holds us in bondage. We have this fear of just saying, take me, God. Because we're scared where it will lead us. And we're scared what He'll ask us to do. And we know that it probably means the things that I like doing probably going to have to be cut out. At least minimized, if not eliminated. And so we have this arm's length. I'll submit to you in the things that are convenient and nice. You'll be my king. But in the wholeness of my heart, I'm not sure I can go there. And so you know what happens? Our Father just keeps being patient with us. And He'll let us go off on our own way for a while. But He knows eventually we're going to come back because we're going to want something. And when we come back, you know what He's going to say? You got to do your lessons first. Because until there's a surrender to the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives, we only go so far. The willingness of Jesus was, I give up everything for you. Do you not realize who I was? Do you not realize what I gave up? Everything. Everything. To come in the flesh, to allow my own creation to not recognize me. To be shrouded in this flesh. To be persecuted by the religious and the authoritative of his day. They wanted to kill him and stone him from almost the first moment his ministry began. And to minister and have disciples leave and reject him because he spoke the truth when he said, "Eat my flesh and blood," said many did not follow after that day. And then to be taken and falsely betrayed by one of his own disciples who had been with him, who he hand-selected for 3.5 years, to be betrayed by him, and to have all his disciples, his close-knit, even the three, Peter, James, and John, all fled him, to be taken, to be tried, falsely accused, falsely convicted, beaten, scourged, spit upon, mocked, crucified for you. And so you see, when you look at that, yeah, there was a lot of stress. Yeah, there was a lot of pain in Jesus. But he submitted to it for you. When you think about the kingship of Jesus in your life, the King is saying, "I do not ask you to give me more than what I've given for you." He asked for less. We could never give what he gave. But he does ask for our lives. And the thing is, when we talk about this peace, when we talk about this goodwill, peace will only be found as we stop the struggle against God and allow God to have this lordship in our life. To allow him to save us from our sins, to save us from our hurts, to save us from the guilt and the oppression and the fear that we have in our lives, and to allow him to have the strength of saying, "Do this." And if we will submit to that, there'll be a whole lot less of this stress and time and pain, and we can condense it down. It is a matter, though, of our surrender to him. Notice here in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." What does Jesus mean to me? What does his coming mean to me? That I see. That he's light. That I'm not in darkness. That I'm not deceived. That my mind's been opened. That my understanding's been illuminated. This isn't something that makes us better. It's a reality of him. It's because he came that we see. Verse 6, "And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." What does Jesus' coming mean? That I might believe. That I might believe and have hope. Now, there are many that say that this is just a mystery. I was just reading a book this last week. It was called A Letter to a Christian Nation. And it's on the bestseller book, new book out. And the first book was, I think, titled The End of Faith. His first book. And that was a national bestseller. And basically what he's getting to, the point is saying that all of this belief is dysfunction. It's all craziness. And he says the worst thing that we've done, the problem is with our schools, they have not enforced the belief enough that God is dead. And he said he doesn't know what comes first, belief in God that leads to dysfunction or dysfunction that leads to a belief in God, but it's one or the other. This is his whole view of life. This is the national bestseller. This is where we're headed as a country. But this thought of a virgin birth, he talks a lot about it. And he would say we're all crazy for being here. You remember what Paul said, though. He said the message of the cross is foolishness. But to those who believe, it is the power of God to save us. So he comes, as it says here in John 1, that all through him might believe, to know God. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. What does Jesus' coming mean to me? That I have the right to be a child of God. Ever think about how powerful that is? I have the right to be the child of God because Jesus came in the flesh. The right. You know, there are differences between rights and privileges. It's a privilege that we can drive, right? It's a privilege to use the roads. But he says, I came to give you the right. It's yours, your possession, that you be the child of God. Meditate on that. He came to give you the right to be the child of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And again, a reference to who this Jesus was. He wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What does it mean that Jesus came in the flesh to me? That I could receive grace and truth. Favor from God and the truth. You see, because this word can be used wrongly as much as it can be used correctly. Remember, even the devil himself, when he took Jesus up on the mountain, he quoted the Bible to try to get Jesus to sin. Many who, in their attempts to keep the law in Jesus' time, were actually breaking the law because they didn't understand the purposes of the law. Remember, he would heal a man on the Sabbath and they'd accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. He said, what are you talking about? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're not here to keep the laws of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made to be a blessing to man. Of course you would heal. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But you can use the law the wrong way. What Jesus showed was the truth. And what Jesus gave was grace, favor from God. So as we wrap this up, I hope that you'll take the things that we've read today, just of the coming of Jesus, and meditate on the things that it says that Jesus came to be for you. To be your Savior. To be your King. To give you the right to be a child of God. To show you that God wanted to dwell among us. To give grace. To give truth. To give belief. To be a light in a world of darkness. You know, there's a lot of deceptions that this world has. And a lot of ways the world runs to distract us from the goodness of God. It's the devil's main plan. He doesn't have to get us to openly reject. He just needs to get us distracted to ignore God. Forsaking God is not so much of saying, I don't want anything to do with you, God. It's just a matter of getting you to say, I'm not that interested in the way we use our time, the way we think, the way we use our minds, so that we don't realize Him in our lives. And what I mean realize Him, the realization of Him as Savior, the realization of Him as Lord, the realization of who Jesus is. And so as we think about it, let's answer this question. What did Jesus' coming mean to me? What does it mean to me today? Because for as much talk as there is about let's put Christ back into Christmas, my concern for you, my friends, is not so much putting Christ back into Christmas, of getting Christ out of Christmas and back into our lives. That He be the Lord, the ruler in our lives. That He take His place as our Savior and as our King. As the one who gave up everything for us. And the one who calls us to give up everything for Him. It is an amazing thing that Jesus came in the flesh. And He gave us the right to be the children of God. So with that, let's praise Him.